Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Our speaker today is Dr. Leighton Talbert of the BJU Seminary faculty. The title of his message is Reading Life Rightly. The text is from the book of Ruth, chapter 1.
I was greatly encouraged to discover recently that Jonathan Edwards once said, "As far as I am able to judge of what talents I have, I think I can write better than I can preach." In my case, I think I can write better than I can teach. And I can teach, I think, better than I can preach. And I can't even write all that good to start with. I can't write that well to start with. Consequently, I am laboring today several rungs down on the ladder of my competence. So the result may not be very homiletically pretty. In fact, I really don't have an outline, per se. I did have a nice, neat outline of another topic, and the more I worked on it, the more I realized it's going to take twice as much time to do with what I want to with that as I have. So I think the Lord kind of has hemmed me in to what today really is a roughly thematic collection of devotional thoughts. And I don't even have a good title for you. I guess if I had to give it a title, it would be The Goodness of God, or Reading Life Rightly. It's basically the theme of what I want to talk with you about today. A few of you have tasted intense personal suffering. And I don't mean by that sitting through an opera. Since Chris Brawny brought that topic up last Friday, I thought about that. And I confess I share Chris's appreciation for opera, though probably to a more modest degree than he expressed. And my interest is primarily limited to those that I worked when I was on Rhoda Haver stage crew for 3 years and got to hear the operas over and over and over until I actually understood them and came to like several of them. Though I have to say that in some cases, probably the less you understand the opera, the more you may like it in some cases. But I do have a little other opera at home that I've never seen but still enjoy. I've got a tape of Joan Sutherland that at times when I listen to it, frankly, brings tears to my eyes. And you say, that's exactly how I feel when I'm in an opera. It brings tears to my eyes. But seriously, by intense personal suffering, I mean pain. I mean serious extended illness. I mean bereavement. Loss of someone that you love. And most of you probably haven't tasted such things. Through no fault of your own, you just haven't lived long enough. Time will cure that. Time will change that for virtually all of us. And the fact is that hard times hit everyone. God's children are not immune to that kind of pain and that kind of suffering and that kind of loss. And when we lose our scriptural perspective on what God Himself is really like, when we lose that scriptural perspective on the character of God and the reality of His providence, we sometimes misread the meaning of our circumstances. We misinterpret the events in our lives for something other than what they are intended for. I've read about a family forced by economic conditions to move from their hometown and to go in search of employment elsewhere. And not long after they had relocated, the father inexplicably, unexpectedly, suddenly died, leaving his wife a widow. And she still had two adult sons to provide for her. They were each married to a lovely daughter-in-law that also helped care for her. But within just a few years, both of her sons died just as suddenly, just as inexplicably, just as unexpectedly. And this began to look like more than coincidence. This began to look suspiciously like judgment. Bitter providences from a God that she must somehow have greatly displeased from the woman's perspective. And in fact, that's exactly what she thought. And that's what she told everyone. You can read it for yourself in Ruth chapter 1. If you go ahead and turn there for just a moment, we're going to start here and then kind of wander around to some other passages. Book of Ruth, chapter 1. Listen carefully to her own words, her own interpretation of events, of the events in her life. Look at chapter 1, verse 13, halfway through, 1:13b. Jump right in the middle there, where she says, "Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." She's apologizing to her widowed daughters-in-law for their suffering as a result, apparently, of God's hand going out against me. Look at verse 19. Again, jump in the middle of the passage. "When Naomi and one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, finally returned to Naomi's hometown of Bethlehem, her old acquaintances apparently barely recognized her." Is this Naomi? And look at her response in verse 20. She replies, "Call me not Naomi." That means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant. "Call me Mara." That means bitter. "For the Almighty," listen to her explanation, "for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me pleasant, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" Now, let me pause for just a couple of moments on some textual observations here. Some form of this Hebrew term for bitter occurs three times in those verses that I just read. They're fairly obvious in verse 20. The name Mara itself means bitter. This is from the Hebrew term marar. And also in verse 20, Naomi says she refers to the bitter dealing of the Lord. "The Lord has dealt very bitterly with me." So those two are obvious, but there's one in verse 13 that you might miss. That's when she says, "It grieves me much that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. It grieves me much for your sake." And literally that reads, "It is more bitter for me than for you." Same term. And it's used here, obviously, in an intensive sense of Naomi's being deeply distressed. The same root is used to describe Hannah's bitterness of soul over her barrenness in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And closer to the sense of the way Naomi uses it here is Job's use of the word to describe how, quote, "the Almighty hath vexed my soul." Literally, "the Almighty has made my soul bitter." Job 27:2. But the repetition in Naomi's words is unmistakable. Let me string the statements together, and you hear the unmistakable impression of her interpretation of the events in her life. She says, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. The Lord has brought me home again empty. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has afflicted me." What is Naomi's problem? She does not appear at all bitter against God. She's not angry with God. She's not resentful. That doesn't come through in her words. She seems rather to have sunk from, this is more than just plain discouragement, she's sunk all the way down to kind of a shoulder-shrugging despair. It's like, "I have no idea why God is doing this to me." But it's obvious, she has no question that God is the one in control of all this, that God is the one doing it. Doesn't know why God has done it, but she knows it's been God doing it, and she assumes that it's all her fault. And in fact, she feels like a walking lightning rod. That's essentially what she says in verse 13 to her daughters-in-law. "You're suffering because God's hand has gone out against me." So what is Naomi's problem? Naomi's problem is that she has forgotten the excessively gracious character of God. He is not cruel. He is not capricious. He doesn't chasten without explanation or conviction. She has, in fact, misread God's posture towards her entirely. She's judging God's attitude toward her strictly on the basis of what she can see right now. And as a result, she has completely misinterpreted the entire meaning and intent of her circumstances. Because through every admittedly painful turn of events in her life, and they are admittedly painful, pain is real. Loss and bereavement are real, and tears are the blood of a torn heart. These things hurt. But through every admittedly painful turn of events, God is actually graciously moving her back into a place where He is going to amply provide for her needs through Boaz. Ruth 2 through 3. But more than that, God is strategically moving her into a position that would attach her indirectly and that would attach her Gentile daughter-in-law directly into the line of Messiah. Ruth chapter 4. This is what God is doing. This is not how she's interpreting it. To her, it looks like God's hand is against her. God is testifying against her. God is angry with her. She doesn't know why. Everything looks black and gloomy and inexplicable. And all the time, God is using that to bring her to a point of enormous blessing and privilege. Some of you know the name William Cooper. It's spelled Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R. It's pronounced Cooper, or as we Charleston boys would say, Cooper. He was born in 1731. He was the English poet who experienced his share, more than his share, you might say, of bitter providences. His mother died when he was six. After his father died, and his stepmother died, and his best friend died, he attempted suicide several times. I guess it's really, you're really down low if you attempt suicide and can't even do that. I shouldn't ask that question, but let me raise it, because it's not at all unlikely that there may be some people here who have attempted suicide. If you've tried it, obviously God has prevented it graciously. But even after his conversion, William Cooper, he continued to suffer periodic bouts of deep depression. And out of these dark circumstances, Cooper, along with his close friend John Newton, whom you know as the author of Amazing Grace, penned hundreds of hymns to the enormous comfort and encouragement of God's people for years and years, for centuries to come. He was moving Cooper into a situation where he would bless not only Cooper, but generations far beyond him, just like he was doing with Ruth. The dark clouds of gloomy circumstances hide from view what the child of God can see only by faith in the repeated assurances of God's word, the smiling grace, the kind purpose of a good God. Have you ever seen storm clouds from the other side? I've been in an airport, raining, gloomy, lightning striking, thunder around. And as soon as you get on that runway and take off and get up through those clouds and pass and above the storm, it is blindingly glorious up there. Nothing up there has changed. It's the way it always has been. Doesn't look that way from down below. Faith, if I can use this kind of mundane expression, faith is the jet that takes you through the clouds of gloom and surrounding circumstances that are the dark, frowning providences that appear to be in your life, and take you through that storm and let you see what is really the case, what God's real posture, what God's real attitude towards you is. Cooper exquisitely captured this common experience in the following well-known lines: "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, by what you can see around you." Don't judge Him just by what you see around you. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." This is not to say that God does not often chasten through difficult circumstances. He certainly does. Don't misunderstand me. But if you are a believer, you are in Christ. What does that mean? This is a dominant theme of Paul throughout his epistles. I like to illustrate it this way. I'm standing behind this pulpit. Okay? The fact that I'm in Christ does not mean that if God were looking at me, He would see Christ, but He could still kind of see me behind Christ. Does not mean that I'm standing right beside Christ. So that when God sees me, He sees me, but He sees me attached to Christ, that I'm right beside. It means if I could do this, and I'm not because it would be kind of silly looking, but if I could get inside this pulpit, if I get inside the cabinet of this pulpit, when God looked at me, He sees Christ. I am in Christ. If you're a believer, you are in Christ. And I never get tired of saying it this way. That means that God's posture towards you, God's acceptance of you, God's posture towards you is defined by His posture towards His own Son. You are, Paul says it in Ephesians 1:6, you are accepted in the Beloved. In the Beloved. God's love for us as believers is not rooted. It's not dependent on how faithful we are. God's acceptance of you is not rooted in how faithful you are or how obedient you are, any more than it is when we're saved. God's acceptance of you, God's posture towards you is based on the fact that you are in His Son. And when we are tempted to lament, and I've been tempted to think this way, and some of you have been too, you get into a situation where you really do need God to do something. You need God to answer a prayer. You need God to meet a need. And you are ashamed to come before the Lord because you know you have not been walking faithfully. You know you haven't been reading the Scripture. You haven't been seeking the Lord's face in prayer on anything like a regular basis. And yet you've got to come to the Lord because nobody else can meet this need. And you're tempted to think, If only I'd been more faithful, if only I had done the things I know I'm supposed to do, I might have more confidence that God would answer my prayer. When you are tempted to think that way, and I use the word tempted on purpose, you are succumbing to an insidious deception. You are succumbing to the notion that anything that I do can merit God's answer. Can merit God's goodness, can merit God's attention, can merit God's acceptance of me. None of that is true. God's love for us is immovably grounded in promises that He has made to us through Christ. Not to you independently. He's made promises to you through Christ. According to 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of God's promises to us, including our very access to God, all God's promises are centered in Christ and all those promises are in Him. Amen. That means they're firm. They're reliable. Only if and only because you are in Christ. In Deuteronomy 7, God reminds Israel that He did not choose them because they were particularly noteworthy or particularly lovable. And the same is true of us. God does not love you because of any merit that you possess, any more than He saved you because of any merit you possess. Doesn't love you. He doesn't accept you. His posture towards you is not defined on the basis of any faithfulness that you maintain, but precisely and purely because you are in Christ. Again, accepted in the Beloved. And to doubt God's love toward me, to doubt God's acceptance of me, is to doubt God's love for His own Son. Because, again, I am in Him. If you're a believer, so are you. And when this thought thoroughly captures your mind, it will not make you arrogant, my friend. It will not make you presumptuous. It engenders a profound love and gratitude when you realize I have access, just like my child comes to me. My child has access, my son or my daughter, they have access to me because they're my child. And it's even greater than that with the Lord, because we have access to Him because we are in Christ and He never rejects His Son. I don't say to my child when they come to me and need something, I don't say, you didn't clean your room this morning. You didn't mow the lawn yesterday like you were supposed to. I asked you to wash the car a week ago. You haven't done that yet. Get out of here. Forget it. They're going to listen to you? God saved me from being like a father like that. God is never a father like that. You don't earn acceptance in God's presence. You're in Christ. And this thought enables you to discern beyond the frowning providences of the present circumstances God's smiling face. Addressing the problem of believers who labor under an ongoing sense of guilt and failure and just a frustration because they know they haven't been faithful to the Lord, and you get into this vicious cycle where you feel like, why should I come to God? Why should God hear me? Why should I even pray? Because I know He's upset with me because I haven't been faithful up to this point. Mike Barrett, in his book Complete in Him, makes this appeal to that kind of mentality. If only we would realize that regardless of our personal failures, imperfections, and sins, the merit of Jesus Christ encompasses and subsumes all our service to Him. The merit of Jesus Christ. What we do personally cannot increase or decrease God's acceptance of us. He always sees us together with His Son. He always sees us in His Son, I would say. His dearly beloved, because I am a Christian, God accepts me on the merits of my Savior. Now, because of our fallenness, because of our perverse tendency to kind of twist this, the assurance has to be immediately tempered with this warning. He goes on and says, do not take this truth in the wrong direction, and beware of those who do, by interpreting God's acceptance of us in Christ as license to sin or reason to abandon the pursuit of personal purity. Right thinking about the gospel produces right living in the gospel. Let me give you one more example briefly of a believer who despairingly misread his circumstances. Think about Jacob. I have to assume your knowledge of some of these events here. Jacob in Genesis 32. Jacob looks around him, and this is his diagnosis. This is his perception of the situation. Here's how he reads the circumstances in his life. His most beloved son, Joseph, is dead. Another son is cruelly being held hostage in Egypt. Their own land is still held in the dusty grip of drought and famine. The supply of food that they just got from Egypt, or they recently got from the first trip to Egypt, that's run out. And the only way they can get more from Egypt is for him to release his youngest boy to go along with the others to Egypt and risk losing him too. That's why Jacob cries out, all these things are against me! Jacob, you don't have any clue yet. All those things are for you. God is doing all of those things for you. That was Jacob's perception. Here's the reality. His beloved son was not dead. In fact, he was second in command in Egypt. His other son is not being cruelly treated out of Egypt. He's being better cared for than they were by his brother, Joseph. The drought and the famine that they are experiencing in their own land is designed by God precisely to drive them graciously down to Egypt where God will provide for them and protect them. And fourthly, his youngest boy, without being lost or sacrificed at all, is actually going to be the ticket to get him down there. In other words, everything that Jacob saw as against him, God was actually doing for him. Everything that Naomi thought what God was doing against her, God was doing for her. Jacob didn't recognize yet, but what appeared to him as the blackest, darkest clouds looming on the horizon were actually signals of God's approaching mercy and blessing. Cooper adds this line, this stanza to his hymn. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. James 5:11 reflects on the context of yet another example of a situation where God's dealings are being seriously misread, the story of Job. And a careful interpretive reading, I think, of that verse runs like this. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard the perseverance of Job, and you've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. Jacob's life starts out black. It ends up great. Naomi's life starts out black, ends up great. Job's life starts out black. It ends up gloriously completed. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. That's the situation above the clouds, if you could get in that jet and see what was really going on above those clouds. Nothing's changed. Listen to what God Himself said to the captives that He had just sent into Babylon. I know the thoughts I think towards you. I know the plans I have for you. Thoughts of peace, welfare, and not of evil, not of calamity, to give you an expected end, to give you a future and a hope. Whatever difficulty or discouragement or uncertainty you may find yourself in, now or in some time in the future, tuck these two truths deep into your heart. God's ultimate purposes are always, always, always good. And secondly, your access to God. If you're a believer, your access to God is always, always, always secure in Christ. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he'll make it plain. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have given to us a revelation of yourself that assures us that, yes, you are holy, you are righteous, you are just, but you're good and kind and compassionate and merciful and full of love. Lord, we pray that you would grace us to gauge our reading, our interpretation of the events around us based on what we know about you from your word and not on the way circumstances around us appear. Help us, Father, to always remember your kindness of character, your goodness of character. And help us, Lord, to glory in and take encouragement in our access into your presence, our acceptance before you, because you have graciously placed us in Christ, in your beloved Son. Seal these truths and these thinkings to our heart, and may they affect the way we live and think.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Leighton Talbert of the BJU Seminary faculty. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $5.13 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.